There's a church, if you go to my house, off to the right side as you go down Indian Trail. And of course, many of the churches in our society have signboards out. And most of the signs are kind of corny. And I've never had much occasion to pay too much attention to one. But I thought it was interesting because this church sign that's there right now says, it's not thinking less of self. It's thinking of self less. Now, I had to read that a couple of times. So even Michelle going by, she goes, what? You know, and then she thought, she says, oh, okay. But it's not thinking less of self. It's thinking of self less. And it struck me because, again, that is a matter that came up. It's a matter that Alan was addressing in his sermonette last week. It was a sermon, one of the sermons that had been requested to me to address as well. So I don't want to argue the first point. It's not thinking less of self. That's not where I want to base my sermon today, because you can get into self-esteem versus self-regard versus self-worth, and it becomes a matter of how those terms are used and understood. It's thinking of self less. Not so often thinking about us and ours and what we have or want or desire or need, as compared to thinking of others and those around us. So it's a relative term. We can tend to think of humility as kind of hanging our heads. One leader of the Church of God, who split the Church of God in order to form his own organization, was described to me by friends who were with him as a very humble man. Because he spoke in an intimate setting, one-on-one, kind of quietly. And he didn't speak or strongly assert himself in a private setting. And so they described him as being a humble man. And my answer was, he split the Church of God. You can never split the church in humility. But it was because he had a demeanor that tended to be quiet in interpersonal settings. We can tend to think of humility as hanging our heads. Well, life's been hard, and trials and evils have descended on us, and I'm humbled, and so we walk around a little hunched over. Do you know what goes with walking around a little hunched over? Woe is me. Is woe is me humility? No, woe is me is the self-focus sneaking back into our concept, where we begin to again think more and more about the self. So we have to be careful in terms of how we think of humility. Humility is not weakness. It's strength. When we see somebody physically weakened, maybe that's humility. Or emotionally set back, and therefore they're not asserting themselves in some way, we think, well, that's humility. Humility is a strength. Humility is not failure, it is success. Spiritual success. Again, it's how we sometimes have the concept. Alan was giving a sermonette last week, Colville, and he said, and this is close, people have been humbled, but no one has ever been meeked. And I thought, man, does that say it concisely? So I called him last night when he wanted my title. I said, by the way, Alan, where'd you get that? I said, where did you come up with that? And he said, oh, Gary Antion. You know, so we give credit. I don't know, Gary Antion might have got it from who knows who. People are humbled, but nobody's been ever meek. Meekness is the response. Meekness is also a term that reflects strength. It does not reflect weakness the way our society processes that. Bob Barrett gave a presentation that was a sermon that went out. He gave a presentation that was a handout as well at the GTE a few years back. I've used it in Illustrator, but he talks about two horses, humble and bold. And you have to mount humble and master riding humble before you can put your foot over on bold. And he used the analogy of a trick rider that rides on the back of the two horses as it rides around the ring. And so the horse that is stable and most trusted is humble. Now, that trick rider doesn't call him humble, for the sake of the analogy. But the most stable, dependable, consistent horse that you can absolutely bet your balance on is humble. And you master humble, and you set yourself, and then you move your foot over to bold, and you can ride them both. I thought that was an interesting concept. Maybe just reasserting it from time to time keeps us all in focus. The Holy Spirit works in us to produce love. Okay, God is love. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is what? Self-focused? No, love is outgoing concern. So if the fruit of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit, develops in us humility and or meekness, because the words can be used interchangeably in some cases or separately. Sometimes they're used side by side. Then our humility will need to have an element of outward focus as well. Hanging your head is not an outward focus. Hanging your head can be, woe is me. So if we have the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives, then that humility is going to extend itself out in some positive and productive way. Numbers 12 refers to Moses when he was being criticized by Miriam and Aaron. Numbers 12, verse number 1, said, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. You say, well, they're just speaking the truth, you know, just laying it out on the line. No, they were criticizing him and confronting him in this specific way. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Because they began to say, well, look, God's using us, is he not? Has he not spoken to us also? And God heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. I don't want to depreciate the fact that God said that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. But let's also put this in context. Mike's telling me a joke on the way down the car. He says there's an American and a Russian in a race. And they run the race and the American wins, comes in first. The Russian comes in behind in second. But then they go to report it in the news, and the news says, Russian... Mike's joke, it's not supposed to be my joke. Russian places second, American places next to last. Well, first is next to last, right? But how many men were righteous in the time of Israel in the wilderness? Well, let me see. It was Moses, and who else? Somebody give me a name. Joshua. Good, Wes. Now, give me a third name. You don't have a third name because we don't know for sure who the third name would even be. So, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, but, you know, he was next to last by the analogy. So I'm just saying, yes, he was. But if you look at Moses, you're going to see that God will show us that even though that was one of his strong character traits, that there are chinks in his armor, so to speak, there are ways in which his humility was impacted in a way that reduced its overt impact on those around him. I want to show you that because I want us to defend ourselves against those types of things. How did Moses get tripped up? Why was Moses not allowed to enter the promised land if he was the meekest person on earth? What is your strongest Christian character trait? In your mind, think about it. We have strong traits. There are things that there's areas that we are not going to violate in our lives because those areas are strong and embedded deeply. Is that trait always there 24 hours a day? Is it always at peak performance? Or are there not times in which some arrow comes in, fiery dart from Satan, and stabs us in the chink, the opening, the crack between the place of our armor? So there's moments in time when we weaken. Moses had moments like that. God is using Moses in such a remarkable way as an example over all of his people, that God wanted Moses to make sure that he learned that lesson so that when he serves in the kingdom of God, he will have arrived there at a very high place, because God was using him that way physically as well. So let's go back to Numbers 11, just back, and you can see one of these areas where Moses kind of broke down on the meekness for a moment in time. Numbers 11, it says, When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. His anger was aroused. The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Now, it just goes through Numbers as a series of Israel's complaints. So we'll just go forward from here. People cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to a tense craving. I mean, just one more incident. This is the next one. The children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? And we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And the manna was like coriander seed, and the color like the color of bdellium." And it goes through and it shows how useful it was. And yet, did Moses want to lead Israel? When you were a child, did you want to be called of God? And you go, some people say, "Yeah, I always wanted to obey God." You know me? I didn't want to obey God. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And God called me. And for me, it was harder than for some, because I had to literally tear myself slowly away from all of my alliances that were harmful to me until I could see how invaluable it was to reach out. Moses didn't want to lead Israel. But God used him anyway. And he was responsive to that. But there were times when Israel pushed Moses just enough to where Moses effectively said, "You know what? I never really did want to do this anyway." And that was the chink in his armor. It says, Moses heard the people weeping through their families, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. If God can get mad, why can't I? Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant?" Now he's mad at God. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all these people?" This is not his meek moment in history. This is a breakdown. This is the chink in the armor where the fiery dart of Satan comes lodging in. "Where am I to get meat to give all these people? They weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." The breakdown with Moses was when he stood around and said, "You know what? I never really did want to do this. You put me here, and it didn't work. When people come to me and they ask for advice, and they say, 'What should I do?' What do you think I say? Well, here's what you do, A, B, C, and D." And so they go do A, and it doesn't work, and they come back, "What did you tell me?" So I generally don't tell people, "Well, here's what you do." What I tell people, "Here's what's right and here's what's wrong. Now, there's judgments in between where you might have a range of choices, but what do you think the fruit of those choices would be? I want you to decide what you're going to do with your life. I do not want to live your life for you, nor do you want me to do so. But when it is all said and done, I also want, just as I must, take ownership of the decisions that I make and the consequences. Because we cannot blame each other when we have made the decision ourselves." God here has to bring Moses back and remind Moses effectively, "You know what? You couldn't provide it for him if you wanted to. That responsibility falls to me. And what I want you to do is back off just a little bit and stop thinking so much of yourself. To think of the self less, less often as it is used." So Moses goes forward. He is a very strong man, a courageous leader of God. But it is easy to spend our time sometimes thinking of ourself and our circumstance and the impact the matter has on us compared to looking around to see what it is that we might be able to do for someone else in that very same regard. Numbers 20 is another account where this little flaw that Moses struggled with came running back in. You remember, Moses didn't want to lead Israel, but in Egypt, when someone was beating and injuring an Israelite, Moses went in and took him and killed him with his hands. Sometimes when Moses took things into his own hands, it wasn't the way God would have had it done. So God's bringing him along in this way. He's a mighty servant of God, but he has the chink in his armor. Numbers 20 says, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried there. There's no water for the congregation. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, if we only had died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought us up in this congregation of the Lord to the wilderness that we and our animals should die? And they begin again to complain to Moses about their circumstance. God told Moses, verse 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, it will yield its water, and thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. The way Moses could bring water out of the rock and give drink to the people and to their animals was to look to God to get the work done, and simply to follow his instructions, to speak and give God the glory. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said, here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? He began to look at his own circumstance, and he began to focus more on the self. Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly. Now, there's an amazing thing. God still honored the request. He provided for his people in spite of Moses in this case. You know, I look at the work we do in terms of preaching the gospel as a warning and a witness to the world and the feeding of the flock. We are trying to do it right as much as we know how. We're trying to figure out the best way to present things, the best way to write things, the best way to process the information so that it will be utilized. But you know what? When it's all said and done, those are our good intentions. But God does the work. And the fact is, how many times have you had good intentions and they went wrong? How many times have you spoken to someone in a particular way or a manner or dealt with a situation in a particular way and it did not go well for you? God does the work in spite of us, our human, fleshly, puny, mortal selves. We have to trust and look to that. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Aaron says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, because you fell back into this looking at yourself, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Humility is thinking more of God and less of self. It isn't walking around with your head hung down. Humility is strength. It is spiritual strength. It is not failure. It is not saying, my life is over, my plans have failed, I have ceased to be of benefit. That is not humility. That might be repentance, but humility is something else. Colossians 3, notice the outward focus when it talks about humbleness of mind. And how many of the elements that are addressed here, Colossians 3, are outgoing and not inwardly focused? I know out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. I know that it is what is in our mind that begins to then process, and our actions come out of that. But humility needs to be outwardly directed. You know what else is outwardly directed? Faith. Faith toward God means faith is directed outward. God does not have faith that is directed towards us. We have faith as a fruit of his Holy Spirit that is directed toward him. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. God pouring out his power into us, and then the evidence of these things showing in our lives. Colossians 3, verse number 12. says, therefore, as the elect of God, which means to be selected, God has chosen us specifically to be his servants, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, okay, mercies. You have mercy on yourself? Well, maybe we do if we will forgive ourselves when we have made a mistake and we are sorry, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about showing mercy and compassion to others. Kindness to others, humbleness of mind to others, meekness, long-suffering to others. This is principally outgoing in focus. It is not inward in focus. Bearing with one another, outgoing. Forgiving one another, same thing. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, outgoing concern, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All of this is outgoing focus in what we would do for each other and try to strengthen and help and assist each other. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. My point is this. In this passage, it repeatedly shows the way we should look out for each other, treat each other, deal with each other, show concern for one another, and then in the middle of it, it says, put on humbleness of mind. Now, that doesn't mean that one thing is all of a sudden totally internal and the rest are all outgoing focus. Humbleness of mind impacts our relationships one to another and should be outwardly directed as a result. Okay? Mark chapter 9 follows through in this regard in verse number 33. It says, he came to Capernaum, Jesus, and he was in the house. He asked them, he's asking the disciples a question now. He says, what was it you disputed about yourselves on the road? They were arguing about something. And you know what's interesting? He didn't say anything right there and just shut them down. He just said, well, what was that was going on back then? And they kept silent. On the road, they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So the issue here is humility. They were arguing over who is going to have authority and power and exercise and make decisions. And he said, if you really want to have such, then go and be a servant and help those in your care. If somebody moves into this church circuit, Colville, Lewiston, Kennewick, Post Falls, and they want to help out, and maybe they want to speak, you know what I tell them? Go visit the shut-ins. Go befriend the people who need a friend first. Go do the work. Go befriend yourself and win the hearts of those in the congregation. Not manipulate that. I mean openly serve them. Now, if you're doing that, you're doing the greatest thing. Now, if in addition to that, there are individuals that God gives the gifts and the ability to teach, then we will use certain people to do so. I've had individuals, literally over the years, that didn't feel like they were getting to teach as much as they had gifts for, and they wanted to speak more, frankly, than we had need. And it is amazing to me how time and time again, I could begin to count them off on my fingers, and I would go back and I said, well, did you visit the shut-ins? Well, that's not my gift. Really? Brotherly kindness, godly love is not your gift. Have you thought about that? What are the implications of that? Individuals have come and stayed and gone all the time, basically wanting to be our teachers as compared to be our friends. God says humility is outwardly expressed, openly expressed, and impacts our relationships in significant ways. The solution, thinking of self less. Thinking of self less. What about confidence? Can you have confidence and be humble? Can you be secure? Can you actually believe in your value, worth, and see the value and worth that you have and be humble? How does humility relate to that? Well, let's start in Philippians. Philippians 2 and verse number 1. I hope you have confidence. I hope you have security. I hope you see that you have value to God and to man. And I hope you use it well. Philippians 2, verse number 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Notice it doesn't say you cannot esteem yourself. It says that your focus should be outgoing, outward, that you should look to others. What are your needs? How can I help you? What do I need to remember to pray about? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, so it does not exclude us from looking out for our interests, but we do not do so in a selfish manner of ambition or conceit, but also for the interest of others. So it's a matter of focus. Do you want to be good? Then do something until you get good. I left an article on my desk at home. I didn't think to use it today. I wish I'd have brought it. But basically it says, you know how long it takes to become expert at something? How long it takes to be expert at any major thing? 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours. You do something for 10,000 hours and you can become an expert, if you do it well, if you use the time well. That's a lot of hours. How long is a college education? Well, it's about 10,000 hours. How long is an apprenticeship for any major trade to fulfill all of the duties and obligations of the apprenticeship? Yeah, it's about 10,000 hours. There are elements of society that have set up training programs. When I was sent out into the field ministry, it was explained to me that basically it would take about 5 years to get your feet on the ground and be established and able to function in a professional way. 5 years. Yeah. I don't know what the hours on that is, but let's just say 10,000 hours. The fact is, it takes a lot of effort and time to be able to dedicate your focus in that respect. So when it says you can look out for your own interests, it doesn't mean to do so out of selfishness or conceit, but it does say you can be proficient. You can be good. You can be the best at what you do that is available in any particular way. You can be the best in massage. You can be the best in cabinetry. You can be the electrical genius. And I hope you are. And if you speak, I hope you're one of the best speakers. Because you need to learn to be able to teach if God's gift is given to you to be used in that way, whatever that would be. So we don't have to not recognize that we have value that can be contributed. But we're supposed to primarily then direct that by esteeming others as better. How can I help you? How can I serve you in some way? If you had a mechanic working on your car, would you want him to kind of doubt his ability to fix it? Boy, you know, I worked on one of these ones. I don't know. What is that, a spark plug? Have you ever seen one like that before? I don't want anybody like that working on my car. Every human being on earth was specifically created with the intent by God to be a member of the kingdom of God. Every single human being, even the ones that we don't like, and the ones that have just treated us despitefully, And the ones that we remember in our life, that maybe in our upbringing or our childbearing or in our circumstances as we grew up, treated us in some way that we kind of look back and there's tenderness and there's a sore spot in our memory. That individual was created by God to be a member of the king of the body of Christ, ultimately, and part of the kingdom of God, which doesn't mean they will make it, because everybody's not going to be there. But there isn't a human being on earth that is waste. Every single one has been created for God's purposes. Humility comes from recognizing that value that is there, even the value that we have. But it's value to God and not in comparison to one another. I'm a better cabinet maker than you are. I can outdrive you, I can outrun you, I can outtalk you, I can out-argue you, I'm smarter than you are. That's arrogance. When God gives us the gift and we use that gift and we develop it, it's for service in His care. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul addresses this issue of authority and how we look at each other, how we use what we have to serve each other. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, brethren, excuse me, I'm in 1 Corinthians. You can always say brethren, it's pretty safe, but the next word wasn't the right one. 2 Corinthians, there we go. I, Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Paul is saying that when he looked him in the eye, he made sure that he was gentle. And if he had to correct them or say something strongly, he would do so from a distance, so that the impact would not be so much, I am telling you. Now, see, if I pointed at you, you're safe. Alan, you're all right. Played right to you. I had to figure out, I was actually diving toward the ground. Who can I afford to point at and not have him think I'm talking to him directly? Okay, I'm talking to everybody directly, but not about a personal issue. I'll give you an example. If there's a problem in post-calls that needs to be addressed, and it has to be addressed in a sermon, I'm going to give the sermon in Kennewick. I'm serious. This is how life works. Because if the problem is in post-falls and it's open and a direct issue and I'm in post-falls and I look at somebody and we meet eyes, they're going to come up to me afterwards and say, you meant that just for me, did you not? If I look at you when I'm speaking, Mike Imes, if I look at you when I'm speaking, you're safe. Because if the problem is over here, I'm going to speak over here. Because I don't want to be bold in that direct of a way, because I take the counsel of Paul. He said, when I'm with you directly, I'm with you in meekness and gentleness. Absent, I can be bold. So, if a matter comes up and it's wrong or it needs to be addressed, then again, I will try not to address it right away. I'll try to address it later on or down the line, because the further you go away from it, when it's finally addressed, the less weight the words are going to have. And I don't mean weight in the terms of addressing the issue. I mean weight in the terms of boldness and criticism that will be inferred. So I think we all need to just take a look at being as careful as we can. There are times when we have to assert ourselves, and Paul gives us this illustration. He says, in meekness and gentleness, I will deal with you directly. But in boldness, I will write you in another time and a place as the manner is necessary. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, then let him again consider this in himself. That just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. What's the point he's making? He's saying, don't make that kind of distinction where we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves. If you're in Christ, then give the credit to the fact that we are as well. And therefore, we should treat each other in a particular way. Even as I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us, why? For edification, not for your destruction. I shall not be ashamed. I will teach, Paul says. I will instruct, but I'm here to assist. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present, if necessary, is the point. He was trying to say, I spare you my boldness in my presence. And I try to then address that which needs to be addressed at a distance so it will not be taken so strongly in a personal way. Verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Paul said, you know, we're kind of careful not to step on people's toes. We do what God gives us to do, and we do it the best we can, but we're respectful of those who have other responsibilities as well. So, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We should see that we have great value, important value. But it's value to God. And if we have value to each other in the process, which hopefully we will, then let us not exalt in that except that somebody else might be served. That some deed in some proper way might be done. I want to talk a little bit about stewardship, because when the Bible talks about stewardship, it talks about how responsible and professional we need to be. If you have a responsibility, care for it. If you have things that you must be doing, then get them done. It must be done professionally and well. God would have us to do so. Proverbs 27, verse numbers 23. Proverbs 27:23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. That means to be good. To work hard and to be smart. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed, the tender grass shows itself. The herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will provide your clothing. The goats, the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, for the nourishment of your maidservants. God did not invent socialism. God says, be diligent. Make the right decisions. He also says, those of you who have been diligent and made such decisions and been blessed as a result, care for the widows and the elderly and the orphans, to assist them in that way. Not because such demand it, but because God demands it and therefore is freely given. Cornelius gave alms generously. Proverbs 24, verse 3, backing up just a little bit. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So if you have precious and pleasant riches because you have been diligent, that is God's gift. But do not look, as Nebuchadnezzar did, to himself as what a great thing I have accomplished and built in this life. Use it in service. Rejoice in the blessing But it does say it's through wisdom, professionalism, through understanding, through doing something really, really well, that things are then returned as a result. Stewardship is based on competence and skill. A warning, though, you can be a perfectionist with things. You can work on that engine, you can make that cabinet, you can lay those electrical wires, and you can be a perfectionist to make sure that it's done absolutely just right. But you must not be a perfectionist with people, because that will not work in the same way. Christ cried out and wanted to care for his people, and his people despised him, and he sent prophets, and they killed the prophets. And what did Christ said we should continue to do? Still reach out and care for and look to and assist those where we have opportunity. Matthew 23, very graphic words of Christ in this regard. And verse 37. This is turning the other cheek. This is going the extra mile. It's ignoring the insult, ignoring the slight, setting aside the hurt and the pain, and simply doing that which is right and good according to what God has called us to. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Can't you see the damage from what you have done? He says, I wanted to care for you. I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, according from Psalms. Jesus Christ was going to die and return with his kingdom. But he cared for his people. He had humility, and yet he was God in the flesh. He had the power at his hands through the Father of the universe. As I said, love is outgoing concern. We've heard that many, many times. You cannot be focusing on others and focusing on self in the same breath, in the same time, in the same thoughts. So humility, we need to see it as a blessing by God's Spirit, but it's a matter of focus. It's outgoing. It affects and impacts those around us. It is not thinking less of self, per se. It is thinking of self less.